Well, brethren, if you've been keeping up with your Bible reading program, you've been reading about Nehemiah. Nehemiah is quite an inspiration. I'm sure that you've been inspired by the things that you've read in the Bible reading program. There are many, many lessons that can be learned in studying the book of Nehemiah. So today, I'd like to begin probably a couple of sermons on the book of Nehemiah. I'd like to begin by giving you actually seven lessons that we can learn from the man Nehemiah and his approach to things. Nehemiah was undoubtedly one of the finest leaders mentioned in the Bible. So there are many lessons of leadership we can learn, but there are also other lessons as well. Let me just give you seven to start with. The first one, when you read the book of Nehemiah, you will realize that Nehemiah was motivated out of loving concern for Jerusalem, for God's holy city, and for the children of Israel. And of course, along with that, he was motivated out of a loving concern for God and God's plan. Nehemiah realized that Israel was to be a chosen people. They were to be a nation different from any other nation. And yet, when Nehemiah looked at the condition of Jerusalem and the wall that had been decimated and turned to rubble, it moved him out of loving concern for the city Jerusalem, the children of Israel, and also for God's plan. He did not want the children of Israel and the land of Israel and the holy city to be a reproach. He did not want God to be mocked because of the way God's people had been unfaithful to him. So Nehemiah was motivated out of loving concern. Now that is a motivation that I hope all of us strive to live by. I hope that the things that we do are motivated out of loving concern for God and His plan and His way of life, for the example that we set as God's people. It's important that you set a proper example in your life because it does reflect to a degree on our God. And when we set a wonderful example, it also, in a sense, brings glory to God because people see that God can work a great work even in us human beings, fleshly human beings. So the first lesson, Nehemiah was motivated out of love. Secondly, Nehemiah acted boldly because of his faith, which gave him courage. Nehemiah acted boldly. In the book of Nehemiah, when you study it, you see that he was one who was a bold leader. He provided bold leadership. And it was because of his faith, and that faith gave him courage. So how boldly do you live your life? Are you motivated to be courageous because of the faith that you have in God? We should be. We should be that example of faith. The way that we live our lives, the things that we say, the things that we do should reflect the faith that we have in God. And by having that faith, it should give us courage to stand up and do the right thing. Thirdly, Nehemiah was one who counted the cost and was willing to pay the price. Nehemiah was one who carefully counted the cost and was willing to pay the price. Another very important leadership principle. He counted the cost and he was willing to pay the price. As you know, he was the king's cupbearer. And actually, that was a very prominent position. In the commentaries say that he would have been the fourth highest paid individual in the land, if the commentaries are correct. So it was a very trusted position. It wasn't just one of a simple servant. Certainly he was a servant to the king, but he was a trusted servant, and he was well paid for his services. So he counted the cost when he confronted Nehemiah with a request. That was not something that happened every day. Most people didn't ask the king for something. The king was the one that told everyone what he wanted. So this was a bold request on Nehemiah's part. And undoubtedly, he did count the cost, and he was also willing to pay the price. In this particular instance, as cupbearer, and then also after he returned to the land of Israel, he knew that there would be opposition. I'm sure he was not naive, and he didn't think that there would be no opposition, that it would be smooth sailing. He knew it would be a difficult project. So he was also an organizer. He was one who planned. And as I said, he planned and organized and counted the cost and was willing to pay the price. Fourthly, Nehemiah acknowledged God in all aspects of his life. From reading the book of Nehemiah, we see that he was one who was close to God. He had a personal relationship with God. So he acknowledged God in all aspects of his life, and then God guided his path. He guided his direction, even in the face of opposition. Especially in the face of opposition, Nehemiah acknowledges God, asking God for help, believing and having faith that God would deliver. We'll see that as we look at some of the verses in a bit that apply directly to this particular point. A fifth leadership principle that we can learn from Nehemiah is that he was willing to roll up his own sleeves and work side by side with those who were also living there, the children of Israel. He didn't just put himself way above everyone else and have a superior attitude. Instead, he was willing to roll up his sleeves and work alongside everyone else. It's a very important principle for a leader. Now, sometimes a leader might have a different type of work that he has to do. He may not always be doing exactly the same thing everyone else is doing, but he's not one that just sits back and eats grapes and has someone fanning him, kicked back in a lawn chair, taking it easy. He works to do what he must do to see that things happen, that things get accomplished. Nehemiah was certainly willing to roll up his sleeves and work together with those he served. A sixth leadership principle is that Nehemiah was very effective in encouraging teamwork. He was very effective in encouraging teamwork. He wasn't trying to be the Lone Ranger. Of course, Lone Ranger did have Tonto, but he actually solicited the help of many people in building the wall. And then the seventh leadership principle is that Nehemiah set an example of generosity, of personal generosity himself, and also of concern for the needy. He set an example of generosity and concern for the needy. So these are seven leadership principles that we can glean from studying the book of Nehemiah. I'm sure there are others, but seven seem like a good number. So with that framework, what I'd like to do now is go into the actual book of Nehemiah. And we're going to dissect it. We're going to go through the first two chapters. And we're going to dissect the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to see these seven principles supported in the scriptures here. So let's begin in chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah. Now, in the very beginning, Nehemiah was at Shushan, the citadel, one of the three places where the king ruled, one of his three palaces. And then his brother, Hanani, along with some men from Judah, came along. And Nehemiah immediately asked them about Jerusalem and about the Jews. He wanted to know, as we read in verse 2, the last part, "And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." So here's a man that's serving at the king's side, who is well paid, who has many perks, no doubt, but he is very, very concerned about the children of Israel. We see in verse 3 that they said to him, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach." Now, these are powerful words. It was great distress. It was a very grievous situation and reproach. Everything was rubble. It was the wall, as it says in verse 3, "The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Now, what type of reaction did Nehemiah have? Some people hear bad news and they think, "Oh, that, you know, that's too bad," and it has a little bit of an impact on them. But generally, people forget about things if they're cushy and they're pretty well satisfied in what they're doing. They easily forget. In fact, I think it was Darryl Worley who wrote the song "Have You Forgotten?" about what happened on 9/11. And unfortunately, many people do forget very quickly, even some very grievous things that occur. But was that the approach that Nehemiah had when he heard about the city of Jerusalem and the wall that was broken down? No, of course it wasn't. Verse 4, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and I mourned for many days." Now, here was a man who was a masculine man, and yet he was one who sat down and he wept, and he mourned for many days. Now, that tells me that his heart was 800 miles away in the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't there serving the king. It wasn't there because of selfish reasons, of him, you know, having a pretty posh lifestyle. No, his concern was on God and on God's people and on God's holy city. And he proves it by the way he reacts. And he mourned for many days. So it wasn't just a temporary thing. He mourned for many days. He says, "I was fasting and I was praying before the God of heaven." So again, we see that he takes this very seriously. One of the most difficult things for a human being to do on a very regular basis and for very long is to fast. Fasting for most people doesn't come very easy. Most people don't really enjoy not eating and not drinking. One of the great pleasures of life is to eat food, to drink water, you know, to drink other beverages. So when a person decides to fast, he does so for undoubtedly important reasons. We fast on the Day of Atonement because God tells us that we must, unless we want to be cut off from the children of Israel. Now, there's no indication, in fact, I'm sure this was not the Day of Atonement when Nehemiah decided to fast. Nehemiah was so moved by the condition of God's city and God's people that he decided to personally do something about it. And so he fasted. And he mourned, and he cried, he wept. He was moved, and he also prayed very fervently before the God of heaven. Verse 5, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. So he begins by praising God. Certainly these are words that he felt very deeply. He had that relationship with God. He says, "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night." So this was not, again, just a time to go without prayer, without food and water. This was a time to pour his heart out to God in prayer. And that's what he did. Day and night, he prayed for the children of Israel. And then he says, "I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned." Now, Mr. Callison talked about being able to see ourselves, to see our weaknesses, to see our spiritual blind spots, and then to be willing to admit that we've sinned and to confess our sins. Well, this was what Nehemiah was doing here. He also realized that he had a part to play in why Israel had been taken into captivity and why Judah had been taken into captivity. It was because of the sins of the people. And how many of us have not sinned? Nehemiah realized that he too was a sinner, and so he was partially responsible for that awful condition that the city was in and that the people were in. Of course, he was in a foreign country, serving a foreign king. Obviously, his heart was in doing the will of God and the work of God. So he admits his sins and the sins of his brethren. Verse 7, "We have acted very corruptly against you," very corruptly. Not just, "God, I know we sinned a little bit." No, he admits fully that they acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. And surely they had not. They had strayed so far from God's commandments. It's no wonder the walls were broken down. It's no wonder it was in such a mess. Because, brethren, actually the real lesson of the book of Nehemiah is not one of building a physical wall, but it's one of building a spiritual wall. It's a lesson that God wants you and I to learn today. He wants us to understand that we must be actively building a spiritual wall around us, a wall that will not allow Satan and his cohorts to penetrate. From a spiritual standpoint, when we sin, when we disobey God, our walls are broken down. Our spiritual walls become corrupt. They decay. On the other hand, when we are faithful, when we obey God, when we keep his commandments, when we're faithful at coming to church every Sabbath and not once every month, or whenever we feel like it or for whatever reason, when we faithfully obey God and do it consistently without compromise, then God will surely be there for us always when we need him. And we can have the faith and the courage of a Nehemiah if we will follow through and do our part. Because God will do his part. That I promise you. Because God is not a liar, and he will keep his promises to you. But he wants you to do your part. And there's a lot that the book of Nehemiah says about you doing your part. Let's go back and let's go continue reading here. Verse 8, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations." God promised that, didn't he? God kept his promise. They were unfaithful, and God scattered them among the nations. First, the house of Israel was scattered among the nations. The lost 10 tribes are still lost today because of their sins. Only a very few people understand where the lost 10 tribes have gone. And even that's sketchy, even for those who have a better understanding of the scriptures. And then the house of Judah went into captivity because of their skins, or their skins, yeah, because of their rotten skins, because of their sins against God. They also were scattered. They were taken into captivity. Now they were preserved to some degree because they were a more faithful house in certain respects, and God was preserving a remnant, a people. And so we know that Zerubbabel took a group of people back to the land of Israel. And then we know that Ezra, some 80 years later, took another group of people back to Israel, to the land of Israel. And then we're talking now about a third time when Nehemiah is going to lead some of the people back to the land of Israel, and when a work will be done. So God had kept his promise. They were scattered among the nations in verse 8. Verse 9, but if you return to me, again, this is Nehemiah, and he's talking to God, and he's pouring his heart out to God, and he's saying, God, you've promised these things. He's bringing these things to God's remembrance. Nothing wrong with that. Certainly God is faithful, and he remembers what he has promised. But God doesn't mind if we can boldly come before his throne, remind him of his promises. Some of the examples of the Bible show his leaders doing that very thing. God likes to see someone come boldly before his throne, and yet do it humbly. But he wants to see someone who's wholehearted, someone who cares, someone who is fervent. Verse 9 again, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now God is still in the process of eventually doing that. He's gathering a spiritual Israel now together. He has a people. Many are called, but few are chosen, because most people just don't respond and don't obey God as they should. Verse 10, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Nehemiah says that he and others like him had a desire to fear God's name. We should have an appropriate and proper fear of God. When we do, it will be a deterrent to sin. If we really have a proper fear of God and know that God is a just and equitable God, it should work as a deterrent to keep us from sinning. Most of us don't like pain. Most of us don't like to reap what we've sown if we've been sowing something bad. And yet God promises that is what's going to happen to us if we continue in our sins. If we don't repent of our sins, then we're going to bring judgment upon ourselves. So it's good if we have a proper fear of God. It's just like a parent. A parent should be properly feared by his children. They should also be loved, of course, as God is loved. But a little child who is being taught and reared by a loving parent should have a certain fear of disobeying. In other words, parents should be willing to discipline. That's a part of God's loving character. God chastens those he loves. He corrects those that he really cares for, which is all of us. And a parent is the same way. A parent who really loves their child will discipline them, which may include spanking, at certain times, for certain reasons, because a child should realize that, in a sense, parents are the law. And of course, parents should be careful what laws they lay down for their children. But parents are the law, and that children should respect and properly fear them and obey them. If a child does that, then they'll grow up, and they won't depart from God's truth either if they're taught God's way. They won't depart forever. They'll come back. If a person is well grounded, a young person is well grounded in the truth, I believe what the scriptures tell me that eventually they're going to come back. I would say in a very, very rare case would someone become so corrupt that they wouldn't have an opportunity to be in God's kingdom. If they commit the unpardonable sin, but I don't think many would do that. Many of our children who don't attend regularly or are not keeping God's commandments, they go off. Many of them haven't been baptized in the first place. They know better. It sticks in their minds to some degree. And I think most of them in due time will return to God. But the point I'm making here in this regard is that a proper fear is a good thing. A proper fear of our parents is a good thing. It's born out of respect. And a loving parent disciplines a child. A loving God disciplines His children. So getting back to this last verse, 11, "And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now he's speaking, this man is the king. Or he was obviously talking about his relationship with the king, for he says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." He's asking God to protect him, to grant him favor in the king's eyes and in the king's mind. So let's go on and see what God does. We see that Nehemiah takes his part seriously. He fasts, he prays, he mourns for days. He beseeches God with all of his heart. And then we find, I think it was, 40 days later? Seems like it was roughly 40 days later. "It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him," or was it four? It was 4 months later. That's what it was. 4 months later, "when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king." So a period of time had passed. I think around 4 months had passed. And he was before the king, and undoubtedly, he had been doing some planning in the meantime. He had been counting the cost, and he was willing to pay the price because he's going to approach the king now. He's prayed. He's asked God to grant mercy and favor. And so he's before the king. He took the wine and gave it to the king. And he says, "Now I had never been sad in his presence before." And undoubtedly, he had served the king for quite some time. We don't know how long, but for quite some time, and he had never been sad in the presence of the king. "Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick?'" Now the king immediately realized that something wasn't right, because this isn't the way Nehemiah had ever acted before. In fact, I don't know if I mentioned it here, but I read in the commentaries that the king expected everyone to be happy around him, because the king was the king, and everyone should be happy around being in the presence of such a great man. So it was, in a sense, a reproach to the king if a person showed any kind of sadness or discouragement in front of the king. It could be taken that way. So I'm sure that this was a calculated thing on Nehemiah's part. His heart was downtrodden because of his concern for the children of Israel and for the holy city. But I think that he knew what he was going to do that day. He was going to play his cards. Even so, he says in verse 2, "Therefore the king said to me, 'Why, you know, why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid." Still a man. There was a fear that came up because he knew that the king held his life in the balance, and if he didn't like the fact that he was being sad around him, he could have him killed just for that. "And so I said to the king, 'May the king live forever.'" A very wise thing to say under such a circumstance. If you're ever approached by a king and he questions you, start by saying, "May the king live forever." That's what Nehemiah did. He says, "Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Now, undoubtedly, Nehemiah knew this man Artaxerxes, and he knew him well enough to know that he could possibly respond in the way that he did. So he says, "Put yourself in my place. What if this was your land? What if someone had come in and destroyed a beautiful city that you loved? How would you feel? The place of my father's tombs, it lies waste and its gates are burned with fire." So he asked him that pointed question, "How would you feel? Is it any wonder that I'm sad?" And then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." So he quickly comes out and asks to be sent 800 miles away. Verse 6, "Then the king said to me," the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be?" Okay, now that was probably, he was starting to feel better when he heard that question. How long will your journey be? So he's showing a receptive mind. "And when will you return?" "So it pleased the king to send me, and so I set him a time." So evidently, obviously, he had planned this out. He had considered it. Did he tell the king at that time it's going to be about 12 years? Because that's how long it took before he came back. I don't know if that was the set time or not, or if something had transpired afterwards. But anyway, the king was pleased with the time that he was given. But Nehemiah doesn't stop there. He again boldly approaches the king. He says in verse 7, "Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king," again, he's doing it with respect, "if it pleases the king." Now, if it doesn't, you know, just forget I ask, but "if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Now, I think there's a lesson to be learned just from this particular verse here. Nehemiah understood that the king had all power. I mean, this man was basically ruling the world at the time. He had all power. He owned basically everything that was worth owning. And it was in his, it was well within his hand to give him the requests of his heart. So he boldly asked him for them. Now, I think that God is also willing to give us the desires and pleasures of our heart if we'll boldly ask him, and if we do it at the same time humbly, and if we ask properly, if we ask rightly, and if we don't put too much emphasis on just having exactly what we want. I mean, we have to have a good cause. Nehemiah had a good cause here. The God of heaven owns everything. He can give us whatever he desires. So when we are sick, when we're not well, let's go to God in faith. Let's ask him to heal us, to restore us, or ask him to heal someone else, because God can surely do it. He's much more powerful than any king, any human king. So it's important. Our prayers are important. You know, God wants to hear from us. God wants to know that we see him as he truly is, the God of the universe who can do anything. You know, if we fail to pray, aren't we saying in a sense that we think God is helpless? I mean, if we don't even care enough to ask God to intervene, what does that say about our hearts? So let's go to God and let's pray for one another. Let's ask God to intervene, to heal us as He's so capable of doing and has done, and Jesus Christ did when He walked this earth. I think our faith will grow the more we pray, the more we seek God, the more we draw close to Him, our faith will grow. And according to your faith, be it unto you. Are there a lack of healings today because we really just simply don't have the faith? Is that part of it? I'm not saying that's everything. I think timing might be part of it. But perhaps we don't also have the faith. We don't really believe. I know that some people may not like to hear that because we like to think we have a lot of faith. And I think we have some faith. I don't think I have a lot of faith. Not when it really comes to what faith really is. You know, absolute belief, I don't think I have a lot of faith. I think I have some faith. I want more faith. And I think the closer I come to God, the more faith I'll have. In verse 9 of chapter 2, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me, so that he even went beyond what Nehemiah had asked for. He sent captains of the army and horsemen with him. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Now that really tells us something about Sanballat and about Tobiah. They were deeply disturbed that a man was coming who cared about the people there. They obviously didn't care about the people. Not Sanballat, not Tobiah. Of course, Sanballat was a Samaritan, and they were considered enemies of the Jews, and Tobiah was an official, an Ammonite official, not that he was necessarily an Ammonite, but that he governed that area. It's believed that Tobiah was actually at least part Jewish. But regardless, they were deeply disturbed that a man was coming that actually sought the welfare of the children of Israel. I think that's interesting. Verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and I was there for 3 days. Then I arose in the night. I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Now here we see that Nehemiah is basically there for 3 days, and he's not acting rashly. He's probably spending a good bit of that time in prayer. It doesn't really say so, but it would seem likely. He was assessing the situation. He was perhaps talking to various ones. But he arose in the middle of the night, and he had a few men with him. But he told no one what God had put in his heart, and he believed that it was God who was guiding him and leading him. It was God who was directing him. He said, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. It was probably a camel, I suppose. I don't know if they were riding horses back then or not. But he says, and I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. That's because there was so much rubbish and debris lying around that there was no room. Verse 15, so I went up in the night by the valley, and I viewed the wall. Then I turned back, and I entered by the valley gate, and I so returned, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. So he's being wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove here. He's assessing the situation. He doesn't want everyone to know his business necessarily. There are times when it's better to do things privately. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. He wanted to be prepared when he went to them. Verse 17, Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in. Now he doesn't just point the finger at them and berate them for allowing things to get into the condition that they are. Instead he says, look at the condition that we're all in here. You see the distress that we're all in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Again, he didn't want God's people to be a reproach. He didn't want everyone to mock and to look in shame at what Israel had become. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. So he had the people with him. There was a teamwork mentality that was being fostered here. And they said, let us rise up and build together. Then they set their hands to do this good work. Now getting back to that spiritual lesson that God wants us all to learn. You know, I believe that the most important lesson for you and me regarding the book of Nehemiah is that we build up our own spiritual walls. Because our spiritual walls, frankly, at times are not very strong. We allow the deceiver, we allow the destroyer in. We have holes that trucks could drive through at times because our behavior tells us that's true. Every time we sin, every time we fail to obey God, every time we compromise, let us admit that there is a hole in our spiritual wall. Satan is a great deceiver. Satan is a destroyer, and he can infiltrate like any spy there ever was, much more effective than James Bond or anyone else. He can stealthily get in, and he can tempt you to do something, and before you know it, you've sinned. Before you've really thought about it. You've said something. You've done something. You've become angry, as Mr. Callison mentioned. You haven't controlled yourself. You haven't practiced the fruits of God's Spirit. You haven't exercised self-control. Or perhaps you haven't exercised joy in your life. Or perhaps you haven't exercised any other of the fruits of God's Spirit. So the most important lesson that we need to learn as we study the book of Nehemiah is that we need to build those spiritual walls stronger than ever. There are troubled times coming in the future, times that we can't even fathom how difficult it's going to be. For those who are living just prior to the return of Jesus Christ, we will be tested in so many different ways. And if we have walls that are broken down, if we haven't learned the lesson of Ephesians 6 that tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that we can defend against our adversary, we're going to fall, we're going to stumble. On the other hand, if we yield to God and we learn the lessons that God wants us to learn, and we build up our spiritual walls now while we have time. So you have time right now to work on your character. You have time because things are relatively peaceful. Of course, we'll have time when things get bad too. But how well are we going to respond when things get worse, when greater trials come upon us? It's important that we see the lesson that God wants us to learn here. Sometimes I think it's easy to read the Bible. It's easy to read the Old Testament. It's easy to think, well, this is just some historical thing. You know, they built the walls back up. You know, no big deal. They were destroyed anyway, you know, later on. Who cares? You know, obviously we shouldn't look at the Bible that way. God has spiritual lessons that he wants you and me to learn. Not just history lessons, but living lessons that God wants us to learn. And I think that's one of the most important ones when it comes to the book of Nehemiah. Now verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, when they heard that they were teaming up together, that they were going to work together, that they were going to take on this challenge, then they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? Now, of course, they were not rebelling against the king. They were actually doing what the king had authorized. But they were trying to twist things so that people would be afraid. Now, I believe that from a spiritual perspective, when we start making some progress in our lives, some spiritual progress, Satan begins to mock. Satan begins to try to get us afraid. Satan tries to get us off the right path. He doesn't want us to continue making progress. He wants us to digress, to go back to the same old patterns of behavior. I've seen that in my own personal life. You know, I've been in the church a long time now, 30 years for me. And in that course of time, there are times when I'm making progress, where I can see that God is working with me and I'm growing spiritually. And then Satan will get in there and he'll do his best to get me off the track. Now, if someone here has been able to completely obey God perfectly since coming into the church without any stumbling along the way, again, I implore you to tell me your secrets, because that's not what I've seen in my own life. I've seen a human being who wants to do right, but finds in himself the law of sin that dwells in his members. And the law of sin wants us to walk in the flesh, not in the spirit. So I'm getting more and more sick of it as I grow older. I'm getting more and more sick of Satan having his way with me. So I'm ready to lead an outright rebellion. And if any of you want to join me, I say let's do it together. Let's do it together, because together, helping each other, we can make progress spiritually. I'll bet if I sat down with you and you told me everything that you were up to the last 20 or 30 years, every wrong thought you had, every wrong action, I'd probably be shocked. Maybe not. I probably wouldn't be as shocked as you would think I would be shocked. We look at each other and we think, well, that person really is a righteous man. But I know who I am. I'm a sinner. But then if we really knew what that righteous man went through, the struggles that that righteous man had or that righteous woman, then we would all see that we're all flesh. And if we don't see that, brethren, we've got some growing to do. So I say, let's team up together. Let's call out an all-out rebellion against Satan, the devil, and against the forces of evil. Let's strap on those six guns spiritually. Let's build up those spiritual walls. Let's keep the enemy out. Verse 20, so I answered them and I said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. I don't care what you say. You can mock all you want. I know God is on my side, and I know that if I draw near to God, he's going to draw near to me. And if I resist you, Satan, you can't touch me. You can't hurt me. You can't touch me. So, I would say let's all go to God individually and collectively. Let's go to the God of heaven and let's say to him, God, I know that you're going to prosper us. And I know that you're not going to allow Satan to have his way with us if we will just submit to you. If we'll do our part, we know you'll do yours. The Bible says that if you resist Satan, he will flee from you. And if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. So we don't have a lot of excuses for sin, frankly. Yeah, we can blame it on the weakness of the flesh, and that is a reality. But the Bible says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I'm a man here that's been in the church a long time. I've been in the ministry quite a while. And I can say that I have no excuse for my sins. My sin is ever before me. I have no excuse. And you don't have any excuse either. So brethren, let's join hands together as the verse concludes here. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and we will build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. You know, and that's what God says in Revelation, the last chapter or two, when he says that nothing impure is going to enter his kingdom. No one that works a lie is going to enter the kingdom. No one who is sexually immoral is going to enter the kingdom. You're not going to enter the kingdom unless you repent of your sins, unless you become an overcomer. Now, God knows that we're not going to be perfect in this life. He knows it because we're flesh. But God looks at our heart and he looks at our attitude, and he wants to see people who want to become perfect, just as our Father in heaven is perfect. And if we have that desire and our hearts are fervent in that desire, then God will certainly see us through. He will grant us repentance and we will be in his kingdom. So I hope you find these words encouraging today. I find them extremely encouraging. When I read God's words, when I see that God is ever present to forgive and to show mercy, but it does depend on us as well. We have to do our part. And as we continue to study the book of Nehemiah, we'll see that God does expect us to do our part. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling. And if we'll do that, then God will see us through. But let's stop making excuses in our lives. Let's strive to obey God and to follow the example of Nehemiah.